about the lesson. Six sentences that can save your marriage. Before we get into what those six sentences are, I want to define what I mean by save your marriage. This could save your marriage in the way that probably you're hearing it as you read it the first time. It can save your marriage from existing trauma. Maybe you are currently in a spot in your marriage where things are not as you wish for it to be. There is trauma and pain that you're going through. And you're looking to find again that person that you said, I do to. Well, something that we forget in the midst of the pain of hurt in marriage is that there was a moment where both of you were excited for a life together. You were excited for all that would come, and then somewhere along the line, trauma and confusion and miscommunication came in. And right now, that person that you said I do to, you may be missing them. And these six sentences can help you find them again, because they're there. They still exist. That world and those vision that you have, a life of joy together, God still intends that for you, and it can be restored. The Bible's if the Bible tells us anything, it is that God can restore the broken. But this can also be six senses that can save your marriage from potential trauma as well. We don't have to. If you are newly married and your sister goes, my spouse never makes any mistakes. They're perfect. Everything is golden. We're still in that honeymoon phase. That can continue. These six senses can save you from future problems. It can be an inoculation. So that when you reach that moment of, what do I do? Because you will have that at some point in your marriage. What do I do? How do we get to this spot and this moment? What do I do now? Because it could go really dark really fast. This can be an inoculation. If you are single, this can save your future marriage. These six senses can save your future marriage. Being a single person, one of the things that you are often kind of told to do is to find the right person. Go make sure that you find the right person to marry. I'm going to tell you, we don't tell you often enough, you need to be the right person to be found. And we have all these conversations about finding the right quality person, and then we all go looking for quality people while not becoming quality people ourselves. If you do not work on becoming the kind of person you are, you will find the right person and they will run, because they will be looking for somebody of a higher quality. So to become the kind of person that you want to become, this can save your future marriage. As well as I might add, many of the principles in these six sentences apply not just to marriage, which is the most intimate of relationships, but they apply in so many of our relationships anyway. So even if you are single your whole life, of which there is no wrong in that, and Jesus himself said so, you can certainly find value as you work on every relationship that you have. And these six sentences, I think, will be helpful in that. And then the last group that I'm going to talk about is probably the hardest one, the one that often feels so very alone whenever you start to have sermons about marriage. And that is the person who is married to the unbeliever. Married to the person, and they are unequally yoked. They are in a circumstance where they are married to somebody whose values and ethics and effort is not the same as theirs. And what I'm going to say to you is these six sentences can save you from future sin. These six sentences can save you from sinning. You can do nothing about the person who does not want to serve the Lord, but you can do everything about yourself so that the way that you speak, the way that you act within your marriage, even if your marriage is a marriage where it is your cross to bear, you can glorify God. Because as Christians, the way that we behave should be based upon God's design, even if others are not following that design. So the short version of what I just said is, listen, everybody, there's going to be something for you in this. The first one is, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And this is a two-part sentence for a reason. Because oftentimes people will say, I'm sorry. And what is implied in the I'm sorry is, you got to let it go. I'm sorry, all right? I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. And what we mean is, you need to get rid of all of the pain that I just caused you. You need to stop feeling it. Because I said the magic two words and it's all gone. Which is why I think it's valuable to follow it up with, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because we need to understand that in relationships, there needs to both be repentance and forgiveness, and each person has their part to play in that. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You notice there, that's not a marriage verse. That's just a people verse. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Another way to phrase this sentence, if you took James 5, 16 and very specifically applied the concept there, would be to say, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me? I'm trying to be a better husband. I'm trying to be a better wife. I might add that if you were to do such a thing, it'd be pretty hard for your spouse not to engage in that kind of a conversation, wouldn't it? Because what you're doing is you're admitting fault and recognizing you need something that only they can give. And that's the dangerous part, by the way, about the will you forgive me. Is because I'm sorry is in your control. I'm sorry. And that's why we like to stop there. But will you forgive me? I've just handed control over, haven't I? I'm now asking you to do something that you have the ability to not do, to not offer. No, I won't forgive you. You've done the same stupid thing 452 times, Scott Beyer. She's never said that, by the way, just to clarify. But you open the door for that, don't you? When you say, will you forgive me? But the truth is that's exactly what we need for restoration. And we as Christians understand this principle. Because if you get to the judgment day and you stand before Jesus in all of His glory and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But He does not forgive. We all know you do not go to heaven without Him forgiving. This is a biblical concept, isn't it? The two-part, the repentance and confession from one side and the forgiveness on the other to allow for reconciliation. Now, I will include in this sentence that if your spouse ever says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I want you to take a moment, I want you to take a beat before in the heat of anger or frustration or pain you go, no. In fact, you would be better off to say, I want to, but I need to step back for a moment than to say no. Because what they've done is they've opened themselves up to say, I want this to be restored. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You could define so many broken marriages that way, where each person is deceiving themselves as saying, it's the other one's fault. You know, if he wouldn't do this or this or this, or if he'd just start doing this or this or this, or if she were not like that or that or that, and we deceive ourselves into thinking the problem's on the other side. But if we could begin all of those painful conversations and those crossroads with the statement, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? So that we own our part and open up the door to restoration, we would go a long, long way. I don't understand, but I want to. This is another one of those two-part sentences. I've said I don't understand a lot. I don't understand. And what I mean is, you're crazy. Right? When men and women interact with each other, there's some differences there. And they're God-given differences, by the way, because God created them male and female. I like Solomon's words on it in Proverbs chapter 30. In the Proverbs, this actually isn't Solomon here, but three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. That is, there's some things that are just really hard to wrap your brain around, and one of them is how young men and young women, the way of a man with a maiden. It's a mystery. And it's a mystery that we sing songs about. If you listen to the majority of music that is created, a very high percentage of it is dedicated to the mystery of the relationship between men and women. It is a thing that no matter how deep you dive into it, you don't entirely understand it. And that's part of what you like about it, by the way. Probably for you men, at least one of the things that was alluring to you about your wife right up front was she was mysterious. There was something about her, just you couldn't put your finger on it. There was just this allure, and it was wonderful. And I might mention, if you go to the very next verse, that's one of the things Proverbs warned you about, is that is also the allure of the adulterous woman. One of the things that happens sometimes in relationships is people try and, instead of understanding their spouse, they try and go and find the mystery again somewhere else. Because to understand somebody who is different than you is a hard thing to do. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that's exactly what we're called to do. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Several things in this verse that are worth noting, and I don't have the time to do them full justice. But one is, she's different than you, she's weaker than you, and you honor her for that. You know, that term weaker vessel, a vessel is something that carries stuff. I got a whole lot of 5-gallon buckets out in my garage. They're strong vessels, covered in paint and grime and dirt. Threw a dead snake in one of them once. Strong vessels. But when we have guests over, turns out that's probably not the best thing to serve you in. We have weaker vessels in the house that are pretty. A little more fragile, cut glass and china, things that have the look of respectability to it a little bit more than a Lowe's 5-gallon bucket. Sure, they're weaker, but they're also honored. Don't get in your mind that the differences of your spouse are a bad thing. They're a good thing. And husbands in particular, if you start getting your mind, but I'm strong, and you forget that she's beautiful in all sorts of ways that you're not, and equipped for all sorts of things that a 5-gallon bucket is not equipped for. If you forget that, your prayers will be hindered because the God who made her is the one you're praying to. Live with your wife in an understanding way. You know how you get to understand things? All understanding begins with three words. I don't know. All understanding begins with that. Always. All understanding begins with ignorance. And the owning of that ignorance. The mysteries of the opposite gender are mysterious. The amount of times I have done things, turned around and seen Jenna standing there with a look on her face that said, that is the weirdest thing I've ever seen anybody do or say. All the time. Because men are weird. And I'm not going to say women are weird because I don't want y'all to hate me. But you do some things I don't always understand. but I want to. Right? That's how you get to where you want to be in a marriage. Think of it as your spouse is a decoder ring that God has given you to help you to understand the opposite gender. If you don't know, if you don't understand, ask. But ask not to judge, by the way. Don't ask them why they think the way they do and then go, well, that's stupid. Because they will know. The next time you ask, you're just looking for a chance to take a shot. Don't do that. I understand. But I want to. Ask because you genuinely want to get to the bottom of why they think the way that they do. Because I think what you will find is the more you dig, the more you realize, oh, yeah, there's a perfectly logical reason. They just happen to be looking at it from a different angle than me. For those of you who've been in the marriage class, this one should be very familiar. It is a very biblical concept. I love or I respect you. This is a sentence that cannot be oversaid. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. By the way, if you've been in the marriage class, I commend you. Putting a small amount of time into something that will equip you to be better at something that will affect all the rest of your life and the life of your children and the life of your grandchildren up to the third and the fourth generation is a wise move. It's an Abraham Lincoln thing to sharpen the axe before you swing at the tree. But a biblical concept is that wives need to be told, I love you. They need it. And husbands are like, I said it once, she should know. And men need to be told, I respect you. And typically, each gender understands their need, but they don't understand their spouse's need. I will tell you, for me, that when Jenna says, I love you, it's nice. I'm not going to say I don't like it. But when she tells me she respects me, you are going to see a guy levitate out the door. I don't even touch the ground. It's a need that I didn't even realize I had to have somebody close to me like that tell me that she believes in me and the work that I'm doing and that I'm making a difference in the world. I need that. And in the same way that it's very impactful to say, I respect you, when that's said to me by my wife, it doesn't have the same ring to her. I don't think she dislikes it. But when I tell her that I love her and that I will always love her, I can see the effect visibly on her countenance. And this concept goes over and over and over throughout the Bible. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Love is seen in not just the words, but in the tone, right? Love you. In that teenage sort of mumble, does not count the same. Love you. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If you love your wife, you're going to act in a way that you would give the same amount of care and diligence to taking care of her as you would to, I don't know, your hobbies. How many of us men get hobbies and I'm going to buy a new piece of electronic equipment, and I'm going to look at Consumer Reports and 17,000 other options before I buy this piece of electronic. I got to buy a new cell phone, so I got to look at all the different options. And we do this deep dive, and I looked at all the Amazon reviews, and we go through all the whole thing, but have a hard time remembering our anniversary. There has to be a level of care and diligence in it. I will tell you, men, you are in general, and I'm talking in generality. So some of these things you might go, oh, that doesn't quite hit for me or my marriage. Okay, that's fine. But in general, men are more stuff-oriented. So it's easier to put our attention into a purchase or a job or a task. but we must learn to put our attention into our spouses. Proverbs 31, 23, her husband, speaking of the worthy woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That phrase in Proverbs 31 is about the qualities of the woman, not the qualities of the man. And yet, it says, this worthy woman who does all these things, her husband, in the gates, that's where the judges and the elders of the city would sit. He is spoken well of. He's known. He's an important guy. And what I think is hilarious about Proverbs 31 there is that it's giving credit to her, which means, gentlemen, you are not as important as you think you are. She has elevated him to that position. She has made him somebody of reputation. Wives, if you cut your husband down when you're talking about him around your girlfriends, you are killing your marriage. And he may never even hear what you said about him, but you are killing your marriage. But I will tell you, on the other hand, that if you speak well of your husband, he will be a man known in the gates. He will be a better man because of you. You will cause him to rise to the best version of himself. Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is the rottenness in his bones. That respect, think of it like clothing. You put a crown on somebody and they rise to a position of honor. A wife crowns her husband. She makes him more respectable. I cannot count the amount of times I was about to walk out the house and Jenna said, did you choose to wear that? And that's a very gentle hint that the colorblind guy might look like an idiot right now. And she's helped me to look better than I would look otherwise. We all know what a guy's house looks like when there's no woman there. There's like mustard in the fridge, right? We keep condiments and this like the bare necessities of living. A wife makes a house a home. An immature guy has turned into somebody of great value and respectability because his wife has crowned him. I love you. I respect you. Let's get help. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance of people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Once again, this is not a marriage. Proverbs 11, 14 is not a marriage-specific verse, but it certainly applies to it. You are going to get times in your marriage where you are at a spot that you do not know what to do next. And the sentence here is, let's get help for a reason. Because it is always best if it is a communal decision to get that help. If one goes to get help, that's something. If the other goes to get help, that's something. If you do it separately, it's something. I'm not saying it's bad. But when you together say, where we are is not where we want to be, and we don't quite know how to get to the next level of whatever that is, let's get help. What you've done is a Proverbs thing. You've decided that you're going to have safety and an abundance of counselors. You're going to go find some people who are God-fearing people who have been married for a very long time and still hold hands and seem to like each other. And you're going to ask them to dinner, and you're going to say, we have some important things that we need to talk to you about and we need your advice. And that's how you're going to phrase it. Would you come to dinner? We have some important things to talk to you about and we need your advice. Let's get help. And the amount of times, by the way, when one person opens that door by saying, let's get help, and the other one has been silently wanting it, but afraid to come across the wrong way, you'd be amazed at how many times when some person leads. When we talk about leadership in the home, I'm looking at you, men. I know you don't like to go to the doctor. I know you don't like to pretend that they're, you know, act like there's anything wrong. But when you turn to your spouse and say, let's get help, you and our marriage is too valuable. You open the door to that. The fifth one is, what are our dreams? In Genesis 2, verse 18, when the Lord created Eve, he said, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Helper fit for him implies there's some work to do. It implies there's some things that are going to be happening that Adam's going to need help doing. He's going to have to get from point A to point B. And we know, as you read the rest of the account of creation, that he was going to be tending the garden. And there was going to be a life that he was going to be building there. And so it has always been with men and women. The reason she is your helpmeet is because you were designed to do things together. This Hollywood view of romance where it's two people and it's just about them, and it kind of stops at the beginning phases, is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is two people coming together and building a life together, where there is good work to be done and service to be had, where there are children to be raised and service to be provided and God to be glorified and good works to be had and chased as a team. It is important that marriages don't just talk about where they are, but where they're going. Because many a marriage has fallen apart because it wasn't going anywhere. In fact, those are the sorts of phrases oftentimes you will hear people in the deepest moments of despair in their marriages. We're not going anywhere. What are we even doing anyways? I don't even know why I'm here. That's that longing for direction. And so there has to be a talking about dreams. And that is true of men and women, by the way. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. We can defer hope for a time, especially if we feel like it's worth it. Self-control and putting off things that we want to do because there's things that we need to do, that's part of being a grown-up. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm learning that most of being a grown-up is just looking in the mirror and saying, no, so that I can do the things that need to be done. It's part of being a grown-up to tell yourself self-control. But you can only defer hope so long until you begin to wither. You've got to get on the same page. The most flourishing marriages are the ones that have a unified vision of success. What are we doing together? How are we serving God together? How are we glorifying Him in this stage of our life? And then it affects the way they handle money because they've got a unified vision. It affects the way they raise their children because they have a unified vision. It affects the way they spend their time and the friends that they keep because they have a unified vision. And all those things begin to fall together. Dream together, and your marriage will be stronger for it. And then the last one is simply, how can I help? In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So oftentimes people enter into marriage today thinking about themselves, entirely about what I'm going to get about out of this marriage. And so they get into the marriage and both people are thinking, I get this out of it. And at the beginning, they felt like it was a worthwhile deal. But then somewhere along the line, he's taking and she's taking, and then there's nothing left. And the marriages crumble We wonder why we have such a high divorce rate in the society that we live in today. It's selfishness, pure and simple. You want to dial it down to its basic root, it's selfishness. Marriages die in the brine of selfishness. But instead, biblically, what are we told? If anyone would be first, be servant. If you walk in and you see your wife flustered over something, you can just tell, right? At this point, you can tell something's not right. Just ask the question, how can I help? You walk into the kitchen and she's working on something. How can I help? You see your husband walk in the door and his countenance has fallen. And you could just tell. How can I help? If a marriage is designed with two people who are servants of each other, they both elevate the other one. I just got back from officiating my sister's wedding, so this was very much on my mind. And one of the things that I said as I was officiating was that if you do it right, your joys will be doubled and your sorrows will be halved. And it's a cute little phrase, and it's one of those kind of Hallmarky things, and people go, aw. But it's true. Because when you both have a servant's heart, when it's a good day, you rejoice together, and it gets bigger. The joy is bigger because it's shared in your marriage. And when one of you has a rotten day, the other one says, how can I help? And they're no longer alone in the rottenness of it. Because one of the hardest things in life is to have a rotten day when it feels like the walls are coming in on you and to feel completely alone in that, that nobody understands. And even worse, not only does nobody understand, nobody cares. So if you enter in your marriage and you don't know what to say, just simply say, how can I help? And take it from there. At this time, there's going to be an invitation song. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you're not yet a Christian, the Bible lays out a very simple pattern for how one will come to Christ. We must hear His word because all faith comes from hearing. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And once we've heard the word, we understand it's God's word, not man's word. It's not just some man-made idea, but this is divinely inspired scripture. And we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are to repent of our sins, confess Him as Savior, and then be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you are ready to be baptized, you're ready to obey that simple plan of salvation, wait no longer as we stand and sing the invitation song.